All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship and continue on here. One sort of minor correction we were discussing on break, one of the issues in traditional Calvinism under unlimited, or rather unconditional election and total depravity, their idea of total depravity is that the human race is so corrupt that they can't even muster up faith to exercise in Messiah, so therefore God has to give you faith, and they distort Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 to get this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is the gift of God. And they make faith the gift of God in that context, because the unbeliever can't even believe in Jesus Christ. So their doctrine of total depravity, I said I embrace that one. I don't embrace that aspect of it, that you're not able to, capable of even exercising your will. So as we closed out here with point seven, the real concern and confusion again for many of these fundamentalists is that the fact is they're just afraid that somehow salvation is free, and that once you have it, you might go out and sin, and they just can't have that. That to them would be anathema. And so they are, through their own legalistic approach, trying to protect God from the believers that he saved. Poor God. What would he have done without him? Well, F here, as we continue on under Roman numeral 1, the introduction here, these false teachings do nothing to address the reality that believers continue to possess an active sin nature after salvation. They want to sin, they do sin after salvation, and often retrograde to an inferior spiritual status. Any cursory study of Christianity over the centuries would lead you to this conclusion, that not all believers make it. And in fact, only the minority end up making it. That's what the sad reality of the situation is. As he writes to those seven churches there in the book of Revelation, only one of the churches is soundly commended, and that's the Philadelphia church. And he said, I know that you're small and you have a little strength, that these typically, these pockets of positive volition are not very large, and certainly in our country they're getting even smaller. And the fact is that as the days degrade and as the human race declines, they're going to become even smaller. So if you get to the Bema seat with a handful of believers doing it right, you probably are going to be fortunate. And that's the reality of what the local church is supposed to be about anyway, rather than numbers and programs and all those other things. Well, gee, both the Old and New Testaments provide evidence of this phenomenon, as will be documented in this doctrine. It's readily provable that believers sinned, and sinned in some cases big time and in big ways, and blew it. And it's also readily provable that some believers never recovered, that spiritually they died to sin unto death. Well, Roman numeral 2 vocabulary, there is no specific or technical term for reversionism in either the Old or New Testament, just as there is no technical term that exists in the Scripture for the Trinity, but yet it's a viable term and we use it. The word rapture does not appear in the Scripture, but it's a viable term and we use it. And even the term tribulation, people, you know, more technically accurate would be to call it Daniel's 70th week. But people have called it the tribulation for so long that term has just stuck and become ingrained in the vocabulary. So, again, there are tons of terms that people use, lots of them, that don't exist, as it were, in the Scripture, but they're viable and they're understandable. So you don't have to have a technical specific word for everything. B, however, various terms and phrases are used to communicate the reality that believers can and do regress spiritually. C, such terms include turned aside, Job 23:11. And in this regard, in some cases, the Christian life, as we might imagine, is viewed as a path. And the path is called straight and narrow. And if you stick to that path, that's the goal. And when one deviates from the path, the idea is if the deviation continues, this is what we would call reversionism. Obviously, every time we sin, we deviate. But if we course correct and get right back on path, well, fine, there you go. That's what, this is basic carnality here. This perpetuated becomes reversionism. So there is a difference, and it depends on, one, how far you deviate from the path, and whether or not you turn aside, we might say, permanently from the path. Some people turn aside permanently, although going through the motions of continuing to walk, which is ironic that they would do that, but that's the nature of people. Job 23:11, my foot has held fast to his path. Job holds to his spiritual integrity. He says, I haven't deviated. I'm not a reversionist. In a sense, that was kind of their doctrine. Job must be some kind of reversionist, and we just don't know about it. He's hidden it from us all this time. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. Also, Job 34:27. And I don't want to look up all these simply because, but you can look and see. We'll look up a number of them, but 34:27, because they turned aside from following him. He strikes them like the wicked, as he says here. And these are believers that have deviated. He's not saying they are wicked. He just said God treats them like they're wicked in some regards. He strikes them like the wicked in a public place because they turned aside from following him. And they had no regard for any of his ways. See also Malachi 2:8 and 3:7, and in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 1:6 and 5:15. Uses the terminology straying from these things. For some men, straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. And again, we recognize that certain people want to be the teacher wannabes, the leader wannabes, who act like they've got it together when in fact they don't have, and in fact are not prepared or equipped to teach, and don't even understand some of the issues about which they speak. These people, Hymenaeus and Alexander are among them. And they're reversionists. They've deviated from the faith significantly. We're not talking about a minor deviation here. We're talking about big-time deviation. 1 Timothy 1:6, for some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Also 5:15, same book. Here, in regard to the younger widows, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. That's not just a minor deviation. That's not just incidental sinning. If they're following Satan, they're pretty committed to this path. The second one, very similar, turned away or turned the heart away. 1 Kings 11:5 and 9. And this one relates directly to our author of Ecclesiastes. And Solomon went through a period of reversionism in his life, where he abandoned the straight and narrow, and pursued his own agenda. And we have to recognize, and this has to be factored into any understanding of the book of Ecclesiastes, while we recognize, or at least it's my contention, that Solomon is in a state of spiritually recovering, we have to recognize that he's had a significant deviation within his life, that he's writing from the standpoint of somebody who's failed and failed significantly. 1 Kings 11:5, and that also that looks like it should be 11:4. I probably quoted the Hebrew text there again. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of his father David had been. What have I got here? 1 Kings 5 and 9. Now the Lord was angry. Should be 4 and 9. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And there's the argument for people to say, oh, I'd just be a better believer if God would appear to me if I could see him. No, you wouldn't. This just undermines all that. No, you wouldn't. Even if you saw it, and so the righteous have to live by faith. 2 Chronicles 25 27. From the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, they conspired against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. So he died. He turns aside from following the Lord, dies of sin unto death. And the sin unto death is the final end of every reversionist. They're going to go out in a non-glorious manner. But also you can see Isaiah 1:4, Jeremiah 8:5. Turned back is also another one. Obviously these would give you sort of the spatial, again, idea of a path on which you're walking. You're headed in a particular direction, and you turn aside, turn back, turn away. And again, we make a distinction, 1 Samuel 15:11, between incidental turning off the path, sinning and getting it together and rebounding it and getting back on, and a permanent departure. 1 Samuel 15:11, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And again, the Christian way of life, it not only is it viewed as a straight and narrow path, it's also viewed as a path that the Lord himself walks and that we are to follow him. And so when one turns back, they head back in the opposite direction. That's another thing. These people are not spiritually going sideways, or they are not maintaining what they had in the Christian life. They are deteriorating. They are headed in the wrong direction. See also Psalm 44:18, 78:57, Jeremiah 11:10, Zephaniah 1:6, and Acts 7:39. The word abandoned is also used, 2 Chronicles 24:18. So again, there's a lot of terminology, although we don't have, quote, a technical term for this. There's a lot of terminology to explain this phenomenon. 2 Chronicles 24:8. That must not be it. I'm sorry, 24:18. Okay. Here they abandoned the house of the Lord. In other words, they gave up their overt observances of God and his plan and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this, their guilt. And essentially to abandon the house of God is to abandon God. That's the idea behind it. And some of these words, are, again, carry sort of not just a physical sort of turning around kind of thing, but there's a moral connotation to abandoning someone. It's viewed as an act of treason. It's viewed as an act of treachery. Isaiah 1:4 also on that one. So again, these things are not viewed as being non-moral issues. They're highly moral issues. And certainly it is one thing not to have known the truth, but to have the truth and to turn away from it is a very different thing. 1:4, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offsprings of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. And some of these are used in concert. They're obviously abandoned and turned away. Departed, Job 23:12. And again, many of these, there's probably some overlap here, but just to point out that there is, they do use difficult or different terminology in describing this phenomenon. 23:12, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job recognized that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And also see Psalm 18:21, Jeremiah 5:23. Forsake the Lord, Joshua 24, 16 and 20. And again, there's probably not a huge distinction other than the English difference in vocabulary between abandon and forsake. Although each would have its own subtle nuance. 24:16, the people answered, and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." And that's another whole issue. See, in religious reversionism, it's not morally neutral. It isn't as though they forsake the Lord and just don't do anything. They continue to pursue some religious, in this case, reversionism, by serving other gods. Verse 20, "If you forsake the Lord and serve other gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." Isaiah also 21:8, Jeremiah 2:19. Fall away, Psalm 101:3. "I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It will not fasten its grip on me." And that's another one of the dangers when you're dealing with reversionists. And again, my prayer over the years has always been that God would protect me from those who were negative. But I've even modified that again to protect me from those going negative that I don't know about. Those are the really dangerous ones. Because they can infect you with their leaven, their evil. And you're not even aware of what's going on spiritually. And in many cases, they mask their spiritual decline with a facade of concern for the truth and all these things. And in some cases, those screaming the loudest and the longest about defending the truth are very often those who have abandoned it. But again, you know, this kind of thing goes on all the time. So fall away there. Also, you can see in the New Testament here, Mark 4:17. I know the 1 Timothy 4:1, again, is even stronger than fall away, although it's translated fall away. But it means to depart, to walk away. There's more of an overt, an active sense to that word in 1 Timothy 4:1 there. In the last day, or in latter times, some will depart from the faith. Mark 4:17. And certain believers, hey, have no firm root in themselves. This is the believer, the parable of the soils. This is the seed that is sown on the shallow ground. And again, in verse 5, the rocky ground is not as though what he's talking about there isn't just a field with some isolated scattered rocks in it. What he's talking about is there's this massive underlying stone and this thin layer of soil. The thin layer of soil represents positive volition, but it's not deep or long-lasting. And so, just as a seed will sprout up quickly in shallow soil, because it's closer to the sun, it's closer to the water and all that when it rains, and germinates quickly, well, guess what? When the plant comes up and the heat of summer hits it, boom, it's easily destroyed because it can't get a root system that is going to penetrate this rock here. And without a solid root system, the plant's going to die. Well, these believers are people that never really establish a solid root system. They're believers. They believe that for the seed to sprout, to germinate, implies life, that it is brought forth life. But he said they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And so these are people who become reversionists, they probably don't last a long, long time, in fact. This group appears to go negative quicker than, say, the next group who are the ones sown among the thorns. The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, they appear to last a little while longer, but ultimately they go the same way as well. It chokes the word that these things enter in. And Revelation 2:5 also, I believe that's directed to the church at Ephesus. Here, directed in a corporate sense towards an entire local body who's in danger of losing their position before God because they've abandoned certain aspects of doctrine. Most specifically, I would think, it is the application aspect. That they were not doing the deeds, that it points to their deeds. And all throughout here, while we recognize that the New Testament lays great stress on doctrinal purity, on maintaining the faith. It also lays great stress on applying the principles of doctrine that you learn. Revelation 2:5, therefore remember from where you have fallen away, and repent and do the deeds you did at first. And it appears that they were a doctrinally, quote, theologically somewhat sound church from what is said to them, that they have not embraced false apostles and certain other aspects of stupidity out there, and that they've hung in there, and they've continued to apply at a certain level, but at a certain level their application has also waned. And so the challenge for them is they've fallen away, as it were, from their first love. And he says, or else I am coming to you. And this coming to you is not a visit you want to have, is the idea here. He's not coming to say, hey, how you doing? I'm coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place. I'm coming in judgment, and unless you change your minds. And again, theologically, they seem to be sound at some level, but that's the nature of orthodoxy. You can have this cold, sort of sterile orthodoxy. You might be right about your theology. Oh, say you believe the right doctrines about God and Christology and soteriology. And you don't fall into, you don't become one of those that rejects eternal security. And you can be theologically orthodox and still be absolutely dead in the water. Because if you're not applying what the doctrine says, you've got some problems. And ultimately that problem will do you in. Leaving your first love, as it's there in verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And at one time, you certain believers, and I've seen believers, sadly within my own family, who at one time were very positive, who applied at a very high level, and just left their first love. Other things came in, just took it out. And that's a sad reality of people. There are some people who apply very well, and they do fine for a period. And for whatever happens to them, we don't know what all happens to them. But they begin to deteriorate spiritually. And their attitude towards doctrine changes. At one point, they recognize the importance of doctrine, the importance of application, the importance of SG3, and all of that, and had their priorities straight. And then suddenly, not suddenly, sometimes it's subtle, but they begin to change. Their emphasis begins to change. They're not as excited about the truth. At one time, you couldn't have kept them out of Bible class. Then they start suddenly missing. And then they miss more regularly. And it would be different if I knew over the years that the teaching has changed, but it has not changed. If anything, it's improved. I've even had people tell me, oh, the doctrine's sound. Ron's just an idiot. Oh, okay. Well, I guess a good thing is God can use idiots, I suppose. But still, the point is, the doctrine hadn't changed. The teaching hadn't changed. The emphasis from the pulpit here has not changed in almost 20 years. And if anything, it's more sound. It's more thorough. It's more consistent. And yet, what happens? People change. And they peel off. And they crash and burn. And some of them continue to go through the overt religious motions, never acknowledging that spiritually they've trashed their faith too. Well, this is the delusion that comes from reversionism. So leaving your first love there, fallen from grace, Galatians 5:4. This is used in the Church of Christ specifically to prove you can lose your salvation. It's not what the verse is saying, but this is a verse they use. In many cases, these people that teach these false doctrines will take these verses out of context, isolate on them from the overall context. Let's see. Who does he address this letter to? Oh, to the churches in Galatia. I thought churches were comprised of believers. Apparently not in some people's theology. No, these are addressed to the churches in Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, are you going to write that to unbelievers? I don't think so. These people are believers. So now he tells them, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. And he's talking about their phase two, and that they have now, having begun, he said, having begun in the spirit. Are you now perfected by the flesh? Do you really believe that your phase two life is done through a legalistic series of works? You rejected legalism in salvation. You rejected works for salvation at one time. As he said, but now you want to try to impose the law on believers and force them to comply with the Mosaic Covenant, when in fact the Mosaic Covenant is abrogated for the believer in the church age. Now, the moral issues of the Mosaic Law are still enforced, just as moral issues are always enforced. Moral issues don't change. Murder is always wrong. Stealing is always wrong. Adultery is always wrong. Those things don't change. But the reality is, they wanted to go back and enforce the ceremonial code on these people, force them to get circumcised. Salvation through circumcision, or better yet, spiritual growth through circumcision. All right, line up, you who want to grow, and we're taking your foreskin. Sorry, you women can't grow. Well, it sounds stupid, and it is stupid. But that became their theology. And so Paul writes them and says, look, you're falling from grace. You're missing the point. You've abandoned the principles of grace, and now you want to go back to legalism. And so Paul says, this is disturbing. This is very disturbing to see this. He was quite upset by it, in fact. He uses probably the strongest language with the Galatians and the Corinthians that he uses with anybody. And probably a strong, as a matter of fact, he says, oh, stupid Galatians. You know, that's a pretty strong way to talk to believers. So, but he did. 10, enemies of the cross, Philippians 3:18. This is believers that Paul moans about, or bemoans, not in a bad sense, but, you know, not in a whiny, moaning sense, but legitimately. Legitimately, he's upset because when you see this in people, it is disturbing. And particularly more disturbing for people that, again, at one time had it together. It's one thing if somebody comes in and they've always kind of on the fringe and they never really get with it. And, they're there, but, you know, it's obvious that they're just there and they're not really applying and all that. That's one thing. But to see people who have sacrificed and who've done it right and then see them turn around and go in the opposite direction, that's quite disturbing. And it disturbed Paul. For many walk, as he says, whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their emotions, and whose glory is in their shame. They're proud of the stuff they ought to be embarrassed about. Who set their minds on earthly things. And they're in destruction. Phase two, they're going to be trashed. They're going to trash their phase two. Ultimately, God will take them out under the sin unto death. So enemies of the cross wandered away. 1 Timothy 1:10. This is getting into a shepherd and sheep analogy. One of the dangers of sheep is that they don't follow the shepherd close enough. And that's a real danger, I will warn you. I know we walk a fine line as pastors, but you can't, you know, and in some cases, I haven't stressed this maybe like I should have over the years. If I failed, it's in certain areas, it's been because I haven't stressed certain things, because it sounded too self-serving. Well, screw it. It's not self-serving. Believers need to hear this, that if you don't follow and follow closely, you're in real spiritual danger. You can quickly become a casualty, and it doesn't take forever. When you're sitting there, the warning signs are all over the place. When you're sitting there in class and you're gainsaying the doctrine in your head, oh, I know what he's saying, but it doesn't apply to me. Well, all you need to worry about is what applies to you. Or why is he emphasizing this? Or why is he teaching this book? And you begin to, you find yourself alienated or becoming alienated. Well, then you're going to wander away at some point. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. We know one thing that causes reversionism is greed. That's a very key one. We saw that in the parable of the soils, the money and the details of life. This has destroyed people as much as anything. And particularly given our culture, of course, of conspicuous consumption. We've got to keep the wheels of industry turning. By God, here's your $600 in Monopoly money. Go buy something with it. And that's exactly what the government's telling you. We're going to give you some worthless money that we've devalued. and we want you to go out and spend it on something to help the economy. And or you can put this worthless money into a bank account, and we will give you 2% to keep it. All the while, inflation's cranking along at 4 or 5 or whatever it is. So if you put your money in the bank, you're literally losing money because inflation's running at a greater rate than what they're paying you interest on your money. So we have this situation, of course, in America, money, money, money. But this is one of the reasons people become reversionists. If they don't ever deal with their money and details of life issues. And some people I've seen crashed and burned because of that. They really were all about the money and the details of life. And it was evident. And where are they? 12, here comes short of grace. That's the Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And that's getting off the path. And in that case, then the limb that's out of joint gets broken. It doesn't get healed. That's a divine discipline sets in. And in that situation. 13, withdraw. Well, actually, look at the Hebrews passage there. Hebrews 10:38. Withdraw or shrink back. The shrinking back almost has the idea of doing it out of fear. Why do some people fall back? For fear, apparently. For fear of what it's going to cost me. What are you afraid of? What's the worst they can do to us out here? Kill us. And if they kill us, they just send us to heaven. And that's really the worst that can happen. Hebrews 10:38, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. You've got to continue to walk by faith. And again, one of the reasons people go into reversionism is they lose faith in doctrine. They start looking at all the things that contradict doctrine, which are legion out here in this world. That's one of the things we see in the book of Ecclesiastes. Look at the legion of problems that exist in the world. And then factor in all the legion of problems with the fact that you are really non-important. You're going to live and you're going to die. You're going to do your little thing and you're going to make your little mark. And then as soon as you go die, somebody will rub your little mark out and you will be just a footnote in the pages of history. If even that. And so people begin to think, well, what difference does it make? And then you have this legion of problems in the world, and then you die. Well, how exciting for us all. And so they lose faith. They stop looking at the things that are unseen, and they focus their attention on the here and now. And they shrink back because they stop believing, certainly. My righteous one shall live by faith. So anytime you're asking yourself, you know, how do I know this, or whatever else, or how can I do this, you've got to continue to plow by faith. That's the only way you're going to do this. 14, these types of people are called unstable souls. 2 Peter 2:14. And the unstable soul is at risk. Doctrine produces stability. When you see these people that are back and forth and they're double-minded, they're unstable. And why are they unstable? Well, at a certain level, they've either abandoned or failed to believe or failed to apply certain key doctrines. 2 Peter 2:14. That's the wrong chapter. That would explain that. 2:14, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. And if they win the unstable soul over, he becomes a reversionist. But the unstable soul is at risk in the first place. Having a heart trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. And followed the way of Balaam. Balaam was a believer. But Balaam loved money. And he's a case history of the religious or the monetary reversionist. And he went through the overt, actions of, quote, doing right, but he never did right. 2 Peter also 3:16. And also in Paul's letters. Now here's where, people, they fantasize this big rift between Peter and Paul. There's no evidence that it really existed. Peter acknowledged Paul, and Paul acknowledged Peter. And granted, Paul rebuked Peter there because of his stunt that he pulled. And all that, but there's no evidence that there was an ongoing blood feud between them. And here he says, in writing about Paul, verse 15, According to the wisdom given him, he wrote to you so also in all his letters, speaking of them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do to the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. One of the real dangers of the reversionist, that he begins to distort doctrine to suit his own ends. And he distorts passages for his own purposes. And this is characteristic of reversionists. They'll appeal to the Bible wrongly, but they'll appeal to it. And when they're reversionists, you kind of almost wish if a reversionist is going to be a reversionist, he'd just go away and be a reversionist. Just admit that you're an idiot and quit it. But no, they have to, in many cases, because if they're a religious reversionist, they have to maintain a facade that they're okay. And they also seek to influence other people with their reversionism. Lukewarm is the last one here, Revelation 3:16. Here, the entire church is viewed as a reversionistic church. Still a church. They're still believers. But no doubt their lampstand is jerked. They will lose their position eventually, as they did. So then, because you are lukewarm, that's a symbol, a spiritual condition that is reversionistic. That they've turned back at a certain level, and they're not going to make it spiritually. That's the sad reality of it. But again, alongside the Laodicean church, I believe exists the Philadelphia church in the last day. The small groups of people who are seriously positive and want to do it right. And God obviously honors that and makes sure that they continue to be supported at every level, as he tells them, I put before you an open door which nobody can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word. Okay, well, we're going to stop there. It is our time of the year, a month here, to observe the ritual of the Lord's table. So we'll stop there and continue on with this on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.